Bid you a pleasant good evening. Take your Bibles out if you would. Put your bookmark in Matthew chapter 6. We will be studying from the first half of that chapter this evening. And while you're doing that, it's good to see you. I hope you had a good Monday. I know there's a lot of things that vie for your attention, and it speaks well about your interest in spiritual things that you're here this evening. I apologize for the length of my sermon. You know, when the elders get up on the first night of the meeting, you've only had Sunday, and the elders get up on the first night and go, okay, we're going to cut the song service short, because what he's saying is the preacher's preaching so stinking long that the only way we're going to get out of here on time is if we cut out something else. So if you're visiting, I'm sorry. If you want to shorten the length of the sermon, you make the song service longer, because in my mind, at 8:30, I've got to be done. So if I'm up here at 8:15, you get a Robert Jackson lesson. So Matthew chapter 6. Well, we're going to build a little bit on some of the things that we talked about yesterday, and I made the observation when we started that, number one, we're covering material that we're all familiar with, and I make no apology for that. What we're trying to do with this material is not come up with any grand new insight or new instruction, but to remind ourselves of what it is that God expects of us and what Jesus as our King is trying to help us to understand when it comes to being a part of the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk about this a little bit more tomorrow night, but I want you to be thinking in these terms, and so I will kind of mention this now. We all know what it is to be citizens of the United States of America. We know what our rights are, we know what our privileges are, we know what our responsibilities are. I don't think we think about our service to God and our relationship to Christ in those same terms. And yet, as you study through the Gospels, Jesus doesn't talk about establishing the church. He talks about introducing the kingdom and reigning as king. I'm not arguing the church is unimportant. Please do not misunderstand that. What I am suggesting is that we sometimes don't appreciate our relationship with God in terms of, as Philippians 3 says, being citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And I really believe that that's what this lesson is intending to focus on, is what is it to really be a citizen of God's kingdom? And as we mentioned at the very outset, to the Jews who thought that they were part of God's kingdom just because they were born Jews, this would have been not revolutionary in the sense that it's not there in the Old Testament. Everything here is foreshadowed, and much of it is just out-and-out stated in the Old Testament. It would have been new because suddenly God's challenging them to change their heart. And that's where we're going this evening. God portrays discipleship in terms of physical maturation. We are born into the kingdom. Sometimes we're referred to and described as little children. People that need to be fed milk and not meat. Sometimes we are referred to in terms of growth that is moving towards maturity. 2 Timothy chapter 3 describes our relationship with the Word of God as being that which produces a full-grown man. And we're all somewhere in between, between new birth and full-grown. And the interesting thing about that analogy is that each stage of spiritual growth carries with it its own temptations for new Christians, for babes in Christ. And you see this reflected in the New Testament. The base passions, the life that we have left behind, even for those who were raised by Christians. I mean, my folks are Christians. Y'all know my parents. And yet, at the same time, there are temptations that go along with always doing something one way and having to change those habits. If you came out of the world before you obeyed the gospel, then I promise for the first months and maybe years of your conversion, the temptations that you faced were going back to the kind of life that you led. Read 1 Corinthians. That is very much what Paul's addressing with that group of people. But as you grow and mature and maybe, hopefully, overcome some of those temptations, What happens is, with maturity, there are new threats to our faith. And I think one of the things that threatens us as we become more mature is that service to God can become a matter of formality, a matter of habit, that we lose our passion. And maybe that's what John is writing, what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus in Revelation. You've left your first love. Brethren have debated that for years. And I kind of wonder if it is their passion that they had left behind. Because I think that happens over time. And as we get to this point in this particular sermon, I would propose to you that the demands that Jesus has made are going to hopefully produce in us some level of spiritual maturity. He has told us in the Beatitudes that we need to adopt a certain character if we're going to be in the kingdom. He has encouraged us in regards to our role in our relationship with the rest of the world. As people that belong to God, now we're light, now we're salt. Our relationship has changed and we have a responsibility there. And as we talked about last night, our understanding of God's law and what He wants, that He wants excellence, He wants us to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, all of these things are going to produce in us, as we pursue them, some degree of spiritual growth. And that's going to bring with it the issue of being careful about our heart. Being careful about doing things out of habit. About serving God from improper motives. And so when we get to chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, I think Jesus has built on all of these things. And now He offers a warning. We haven't seen a take heed statement in the same sense at this point. And now Jesus says, okay, now having talked all these things, having demanded that you be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect, I want to offer you a warning. And let me suggest to you as we go through these first 18 verses this evening that I think Jesus is talking about our personal service to God. I don't think that this is public assembly kind of activity that He is engaging or that He is discussing with us. He has been working on our heart. And now that your heart is engaged, here's the thing that you need to be careful of. You need to watch your motives. And so He begins verse 1 by making a general statement. Now the old King James and even the new King James versions probably don't express this as much as it should be. But I think this is a general statement. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And He's going to go on and elaborate. The word charitable deeds, if you're reading the American Standard versions or the NASV or the ESV or more of the modern versions taken from those manuscripts, it's going to read your righteousness. The old King James read your almsgiving. And actually, that word is a word that grows out of the Greek word for mercy. And that's probably the best way to understand it. Take heed that you do not do your activities of mercy to be seen of men. And He's going to offer three examples. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed or an act of righteousness, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be seen of men and have other glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Therefore, pray in this manner. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I don't know if we appreciate how radical this teaching must have been. For the common person in Judea or in Galilee, the examples that Jesus offers, the example of standing on the street corner and praying, or of doing alms and doing that in a very public way, or to be clearly fasting. Of course, they had days upon which fasting was assigned. And so they would all know. This is the way that the religious people of the day went about practicing such things. And if you wonder why the Pharisees were angry at Jesus most of the time, this is the kind of teaching that would have made them angry. This is radical to the average person. To us, it's just the Sermon on the Mount. To them, I think it would have almost been shocking in its audacity. And so I want you to appreciate that these people would be giving rapt attention because this is attacking everything that they've ever seen. It's revolutionary, not in its origin, but in its impact upon them. And here's what I want you and I to see from this little section. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus assumes that you and I will be active in personal service. This is a fascinating little section to me. We spend a lot of time arguing, okay, is this talking about public prayer? Is it talking about private prayer? Is it talking about praying if you're out at a restaurant? You know, I've heard people go all kinds of places with Matthew chapter 6. And the thing that's interesting about that to me is we kind of miss the point. The point is, God expects us to be doing these things. And so let me ask you at the very outset as we look at verse 2 and take the first example. Are you active in almsgiving, in what we would refer to as benevolence? Remember, we're building on what we've already talked about. And when you go back to the character of the Beatitudes, and then the very next thing that Jesus says is, as these people, your salt of the earth and your light of the world, let your good works be seen so that men might glorify your Father. Is it any surprise that Jesus is going to start talking to us about the things that we're supposed to be doing? And here's one of the things we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be benevolent people. This is a touchy subject. Every time this comes up in Bible class at home, and you can tell me if this is your experience. And we can go to a number of passages. I'm going to read a few here in a minute. But our first reaction is now, do you really believe that God expects me to hand $5 to the person standing out here panhandling on the street corner? Because you know full well that they're going to take that money and they're going to go do things with it that they shouldn't be doing. And all that I'm going to be doing is I'm just going to be feeding the habit, and that's not helping them, and they're able-bodied people. Do you have those discussions? Did you notice Jesus doesn't address that at all here? And do you think anybody panhandled during Jesus' day? Do you think that this is a new thing that came with democracy, that people stand on a street corner and fool people that, hey, I don't have a job, I'm a veteran? I mean, I can see people with their little cardboard signs, and probably if they're real Hebrews, they got it in Aramaic, you know. I served in the army of Herod, and I'm out of a job, and I'm hungry. And I mean, we get so caught up in that. Listen to how often God tells His people that He expects us to be benevolent. You can look at Luke chapter 6, for instance, which is one of those sections in Luke where you have some parallels with the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, Jesus says, give to anyone who asks of you. That's a very broad statement, isn't it? There's no asterisk there. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them again. Just as you want men to do to you, do also to them likewise. He puts the golden rule in connection with benevolence in this application. If you love those who love you, what credit is it? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do. If you lend to those from whom you would hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return. Which we would not consider lending, would we? Lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the highest. He's kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. We don't connect the beatitude about blessed are the merciful with benevolence, do we? And yet, when Jesus is offering these statements in Luke, which is not the same circumstance as you find the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he's tying these elements together. And then he finishes with, judge not, you will not be judged. Isn't it interesting that first thing we do when it comes to benevolence is we're going to pass judgment on this guy over here and whether or not we should give him anything. Judge not that you be not judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I find it interesting that in Luke's account, he ties all of those elements in with the idea of personal benevolence. Now, this is not the only passage. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. The illustration there, if you have a brother who is in need, are you going to say to him, be warmed and filled and don't give him anything? That's faith without works. That doesn't help anything. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, the definition of love has to do with whether or not we are willing to help our brethren in need. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when he talks about sowing and reaping, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. Ephesians chapter 4, don't steal anymore, but work so that you may have something to give to him who has need. I mean, over and over and over, God tells us, why do we argue about this? God assumes that this is going to be something that Christians do. And I probably mentioned publicly, if not, I know I mentioned it privately. I am the world's biggest pessimist and cynic, folks. I will be the first one to look at somebody who's asking for something and find a reason not to give it to them. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 6 and you look at verse 3, Jesus says, when you do a charitable deed. He doesn't say, if you do a charitable deed. And I think it's important for us to appreciate that if I'm going to be salt in the earth and light in the world, it doesn't really matter what they're doing with it. It's not about them, it's about me. This is an act of service to God. And that's very indicative. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, when Jesus in the last days of his life paints this picture of judgment, the sheep and the goats, the sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. And by the way, just to solve that argument, you guys are the sheep, okay? Okay, so all y'all need to think about that. Before the judgment day, you might want to change sides of the building. I want you to appreciate in that passage the standard by which God's judging people is not doctrine. I'm not saying that's not important. I mean, we're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 7. It's vitally important. It's not whether or not we're worshiping in exactly the right way. I think how we worship is vitally important because it's one of the jots and tittles that we talked about yesterday. We don't have the right to disregard any part of God's law. But the standard that he paints the picture of in Matthew chapter 25 is, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. It's easy to be cynical in this world. God expects us to be doing acts of benevolence. So I ask you, as I asked you a moment ago, are you doing that? You go to verse 5, and he starts talking about prayer. And once again, he doesn't say if you pray, he says when you pray. And so let's start this one. Are you active in your communication with God? And you understand where Jesus goes with this. He makes basically two points. Number one, don't make a show out of your personal prayer. Don't be like the Pharisees that are out there being seen of men. That's easy. We understand that. He then goes on to say, don't make prayer a kind of a ritualistic activity when you get to verse 7. Don't use empty repetitions like the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. God knows what you need. Prayer, folks, is, in my opinion, number one of the hardest things to preach about. And number two, the reason it's one of the hardest things to preach about is because I think it might be the most personal act of service and devotion and honor in which you and I engage. Every now and then, those of you who preach will appreciate this. Every now and then somebody will say, well, I wish you'd do a sermon on prayer. And you know what my sermon on prayer is? You need to be praying. You know? Because everybody does it somewhat different. I had a young man in my office just a couple weeks ago, and he said, hey, I need to ask you something. He said, you know, when I pray, this is kind of the way I do it. Is that okay? Who am I to tell you that's not okay? Are you talking to God? And God expects that of us. And it is an expression of our, it's an expression of trust. I want you to think about this for a moment. We are speaking to a being that we have no scientific evidence in the sense of the scientific method. You know, scientific method, the way you prove something. I can experience it with my senses. I can taste it. I can smell it. I can hear it. I can touch it. Which one am I missing? Hear it? Is that the one I missed? And that's the way we prove things existing. You can't do that with God. And yet, you and I, hopefully, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven who believe in this God who is ruling the universe, we are talking to Him on a regular basis. And that is the ultimate act of faith. I trust that He's really there. I trust that He's really listening. I trust that He really cares. I trust that He can do something about the things that are a point of concern to me. We can't call ourselves people of faith if we're not praying. And yet, prayer for many people is this kind of a ritualistic activity that I can only engage in if I'm in a certain posture, or if I'm saying things in a certain way. And I think that's the kind of thing that Jesus is warning us against. This can't be a ritual. It can't be a show. What God wants is for you to communicate with Him. I do think there are some things that God wants. And so Jesus says, look, God already knows what you need, so, notice verse 9, therefore. The reason He tells us to pray in a certain way is because God already knows what we need. But here's what God wants us to accomplish when we communicate with Him. He wants us to be about the business of praising Him. I'm going to tell you, some years ago, where I am, the congregation there, we made a determined effort to, in our prayers, publicly especially, and I've tried to do this privately as well, we have made a determined effort to offer expressions of praise to God. I think that's important. Jesus begins and ends this kind of example prayer. Here's what God wants from you, with an expression of praise. Hallowed be Your name. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And I'm going to tell you, folks, what that does for us is it reminds us of who we are and who He is and the fact that we are not equal. And we need to tell God what we think of Him. We need to tell Him that we acknowledge His creation and the majesty of it and the beauty of it and the wisdom of it. We need to tell Him that we acknowledge His power and His control. We need to tell Him that we acknowledge that He has done things for us that we can't do for ourselves and we can't even measure. God expects some praise, because God's deserving of praise. And it helps to keep us in our proper place. He wants us to be dependent upon Him, both spiritually and physically. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that your desire? It's interesting to me, and we've mentioned this several times, and we'll mention it again before it's over, because the Sermon on the Mount is a great answer to a lot of the garbage that's going on in the religious world in our day and age, that we talk so much about what we want. I'm not getting this out of services, or I don't like this guy preaching because I'm not getting something out of it, or I think this, or I think that, or this is my opinion. This subjective world that we live in, where objective truth is thrown away. Tell me how you can think that and then bow your knee to God and say, Father, your will be done. And yet God wants us to respect what it is that He wants, and that He is the provider, our daily bread, our forgiveness, what we need to survive physically, what we need to survive spiritually. These are the kinds of things that God likes to hear. I know we pray for the sick all the time, and that's okay. We're told to do so. We have examples of such, but I tell you, there are bigger fish to fry. You want to help somebody that's sick, somebody that's got cancer, pray that their faith not suffer because of the physical circumstance of their life. Whether they get better or whether they get worse, the big issue is, will they still trust God? And so very often we kind of lose sight of what it is that God would like to hear, what it is that God offers to us. And these have to be heartfelt expressions. Not like the Pharisees who did what they did so everybody would see how well they could pray. And let me throw this in since we're talking about this. These are, as I mentioned, I think these are personal expressions. But I'm preaching, you're not, so I'm going to say this, okay? Prayer's not show-off time at worship services. Prayer's not a time for you to preach a sermon because you didn't get a chance to preach a sermon. What we do in public is to be a reflection of our private prayers. The difference is we're speaking for a whole group of people, and we need to get out of ourselves, and we need to be thinking about others. I'll throw that in for free, and I won't go any farther, but I see that happening more and more, and it drives me crazy. I think it goes against the teaching of Jesus here. The point, to get back to it, is that God wants us to communicate with Him. And I want you to appreciate how important that is. If you're married, what's the first thing that happens when you have a disagreement? You quit talking to each other. Well, you might talk to each other loud for a little while. Then you quit talking to each other. Why do we do that? But because it expresses, it is communication. It says, I don't like you. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm angry with you. And as a result, our relationship is suffering, and I'm going to make it suffer by cutting off communication. Why do we see how important communication is in our family and fail to see how important it is with our God? So if you're not talking to God, however you do it, I kind of have a running conversation with God going on in my head all the time. That's the way I pray. Sometimes even out loud. If you pass me in a car and you see me talking to myself, and I'm not singing. And that's the way I do that. And I think God wants us to express ourselves. And I think as you get to verse 14 and 15, where Jesus immediately goes from here's the way I would suggest you pray. And immediately He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. Prayer ought to prompt some action in us. If you're struggling with your service, maybe the reason you're struggling with your service is you're not talking to God enough. Because as I said a while ago, you talk to God, you're constantly reminding yourself of who He is and who you are. So God assumes, and I ask you, are you active in that? And then you get to verse 16, and this is the one that really throws us. Does me anyway. Moreover, when you fast, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I will ask. How many of you fast regularly? I hear people talk about this. And And I've heard the argument, so fasting will really focus your mind on God. And maybe it does for you. Fasting really focuses my mind on a Whataburger with cheese. I don't think fasting is all about the idea that somehow or the other denying yourself food helps you reach some place of grand focus. I don't think that's the idea at all. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, and these people fasted essentially because of the religious practices that came down to them, fasting was only commanded by God of the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. And the way that he describes it is not that you will reach a place of hyper-focus when you're praying. The way that he says it is, I want you to afflict your souls. You don't eat, and it's hard to fast. If you've ever been on a real strict diet, diets are hard. Fasting is hard. And the reason that they would fast, and the other examples you see of it in the Old Testament, is that it was a time of great crisis, or a time of grief, a time of mourning, a time of reflection, where you're intentionally afflicting your soul. You're putting away other things, because there's something more important than eating right then. And so the question, it seems to me, for you and I, are we active in our benevolence? Are we active in our prayer? Are we active in our contemplation and reflection and making spiritual things, issues with God, so important that at times we don't even bother eating? Yeah, I'm hungry. And yeah, not eating makes it doesn't clear my mind necessarily, but I am intentionally disciplining myself and focusing on something that is more important. And that's how it's connected with the idea of prayer. I'm going to give myself to God today. Do you do that? There are a number of times in the Scriptures where we are encouraged toward stricter contemplation. Now, if you go back just to the Beatitudes, the idea of blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are states of mind where we are focusing upon certain aspects that should cause us to just kind of let's dismiss the physical world for the time being. James chapter 4. If you flip over there, appreciate beginning in verse 8. James chapter 4, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. By the way, the context here is talking about people that are a little full of themselves. People that want to be teachers. People that are given to self-seeking. People that are divisive because of the things that they do. And the instruction is, you need to focus yourself upon spiritual things and quit worrying so much about temporal things. It's not that God expects us to go around crying all the time. That's not the intent of the instruction. The instruction is there are times as Christians that we need to give ourselves to greater focus, to greater contemplation, to meditation, to the idea that you see, for instance, in the Psalms, be still. Meditate upon your bed. Yeah, you know, how often do we do those things? The championship playoffs are going on right now. And I've got friends that are baseball nuts. And you hear them talking. They know the Astros lineup frontwards and backwards. They know what pitches they throw. They understand all of the strategies involved. And they'll talk about that stuff for hours. For hours. Ad infinitum. Ad nauseum. Do you understand what that means? How is it that we can give ourselves to such detail about something so insignificant, but we can't take an hour to think about spiritual things, to put away everything else, and to meditate? I think one of the issues with technology, be it an artificially lit world where we're not staring up at the stars anymore, or be it cell phones and tablets that just have our attention all the time, is that we occupy ourselves with so much garbage that we don't have time to reflect upon God. God expects that. And if you don't get anything else out of this chapter, Brother Roberts is looking at the watch going, man, he's still not going to finish by 8:30. If you don't get anything else out of this chapter, get this from this section. God expects these activities of personal service from us. So if you're not engaging in them and you still want to be a part of this kingdom that we're talking about, then you need to get busy. Now, let me make two other observations, and these grow out of this and they won't take much time. But the second thing is that we need to examine our motives, which is where Jesus is going with this. The religious men of Jesus' day, Jesus criticizes on a regular basis. He does so repeatedly in this passage, verse 2. Don't be like the hypocrites. They stand in the streets that they may have their glory from men. They sound a trumpet before them. Don't be like the hypocrites who pray standing in the streets so everybody can see them. Don't be like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces and act all sad because they haven't eaten all day, so everybody will see how religious they are. And for us, the application is we just need to appreciate the temptation of doing things for the wrong motive, for the wrong reason. There's some irony here to me. The more you grow and mature in spiritual areas and the more adept you become at almsgiving, benevolence, prayer, meditation and focus, the greater, it seems to me, the temptation of being recognized as someone who's really religious. And the fine line, here's the irony, there's a fine line between letting your works be seen so that you glorify your Father in heaven and letting your works be seen so that you get the glory. He's already told us, let your light shine so that men see your good works. And he repeats that thought several places in the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are men that were pillars in the church, Acts chapter 4, in Jerusalem. There were people that were well thought of and well known among God's people, Epaphroditus and Timothy, those that Paul hailed for the good work that they did. It's not the recognition and the influence that Jesus is cautioning. It's the reason we're doing it. And it's easy, it seems to me, to fall into that mindset, that trap of, well, you know, people need to be led. I want you to turn over to James 3 right quick. I mentioned this a while ago. This is to me one of these passages that we miss the boat when we just focus on the tongue. And that's the way most of the time we use the passage because there is so much said about we all stumble in many ways, but if any man's able to bridle his tongue, he's a perfect man. He's a mature man. Yes, he is. But he doesn't start that chapter by talking about the tongue. He starts that chapter in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers knowing you'll receive a stricter judgment. And then he goes on to say, you better learn to control your tongue. And there's a reason for that, because people that teach use their tongue a lot. And if you're going to teach, you better learn how to use it. You better be discreet. You better be careful. Because that's going to be your job. And when he gets finished talking about the tongue in verses 10 and 11 and 12, he finishes the thought with, who is wise and understanding? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now there's someone whose works are seen. But then he cautions, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but it's earthly and sensual and demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. I really hope that God has blessed you with great talent to be used in the kingdom. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4. God gives people talents, and they're not all miraculous talents. Now, only one thing in Romans chapter 12 addresses anything that's any close to miraculous. And God expects us to use the abilities that we have to His glory and to help His people. But we are doing it to His glory and for His people, not for self-seeking and envy, because this guy over here is well known and he leads a beautiful prayer, or this guy over here is this wonderful song leader, or this guy over here is this well-recognized elder, or this woman over here is known for her good works, or this guy over here is used a lot as a gospel preacher, and that just drives me crazy. I'd like to have a little more recognition for what I do. Shame on us. And I'll tell you what seems to me to be the temptation there. I don't know all of you and what you do in your occupation, in your life. For most people, this is the congregation of what, 150 or so? Is that what we were talking about the other day? Is there another area in your life where you have as much influence over 150 people as you do in this church? Unless you're a boss in a pretty good-sized business, or maybe a teacher, the chances are pretty good you have more influence with greater numbers of people in this place than you do anywhere else in your life. And the temptation to want to be seen is something that the devil preys upon regularly. This is a little pond, and it's easy to be a big fish. And Jesus is telling us, if you're going to honor the King, you need to be honoring the King, and not doing what you do for the recognition you receive. And then the last thing I would point out. As we're working on this, and these are challenging things. I think they're challenging things because a lot of people have a lot of talent, and because we're all hopefully doing these kinds of things. We're praying. We're trying to do good. We're meditating, we're giving ourselves to focus upon God's Word. We're denying other things so that we can do that. These are becoming a part of our life. We're growing, we're maturing, we're making sure we're focused upon God. I tell you, the danger of all of that is that it's easy to get a little bit paranoid about our motives. Jesus has been telling us, here's the character I want, Beatitudes. Here's the influence I want you to have. Verse 13, 14, 15, says, here's the righteousness. I want you to excel. I want you to be excellent when it comes to righteousness. I want you to be filled with a passion for God, and I want you to see the law that way. And then I want your personal activities to be a constant source of glory for God. Does all this cause you to hesitate at all? I mean, this is a tall order. I'm not sure I'm up to it. This is almost, I mean, some people would look at this and say, man, this right here is a formula for failure. There's no way I'm going to come up to that standard. Well, maybe God wants it that way. I'm not going to come up to that standard. It helps me know how much I need God's mercy. But it's easy to hesitate to see all this. Several of you have come up already just yesterday and said, man, that's... I hadn't thought about that before. That's really challenging, and that's just overwhelming to me. And yes, it is overwhelming to us, but it shouldn't result in us in hesitation or timidity or reluctance in our service. Instead, we ought to be all the more zealous, all the more devout, all the more intense, all the more courageous. And the reason is we're doing all of this to bring honor to the King. Because if I am the person we've been describing for 2 days, people are going to notice at work. People are going to notice at school. People are going to notice in my social circles. They're going to notice how I live. They're going to notice what I'm involved in. They're going to notice my character. They're going to notice my reverence for God's law. They're going to see my acts of personal devotion. Even though I'm really trying to make sure that I'm not doing them in a public way, I don't hesitate to pray before a meal in public. I'm not doing it so anybody else can see it, but somebody will see it. And we ought to be all the more intense, because if we can bring someone to the King and His kingdom by our activities of devotion, then we need to be zealous in doing. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus reminds His apostles of their place as unprofitable servants. You remember that illustration? At the end of the day, folks, you and I are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our job to do. We've honored our King. We've brought Him glory. We've shown Him our zeal and our love in the character that we manifest, in the activities of devotion, not because some guy on the street corner is all deserving of our benevolence. He may be the biggest con man in town, but he's deserving because I am who I am and you are who you are, because we are children of God and we're going to show the world what it means to serve the Lord. And when we're finished and we've done everything that we can do, we are nothing more than instruments of righteousness in the hand of the King and unprofitable servants in and of ourselves. And because of that, we serve with zeal and passion, because it's not about me. It's about God. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, you remember the story of David and Saul's failures, and Samuel is sent to anoint David to be the next king. And Samuel walks into Jesse's house, and Jesse parades the brothers, three of whom are soldiers in Saul's army, by the way. And you remember the last time Saul was sent to anoint a king, it was the biggest, baddest man in town, head and shoulders bigger than everybody else. And so when David's older brothers come out, Samuel's first reaction is, surely this has got to be the guy. Look at him. He's a soldier. He's big. And God says, no, he's not the one. He's not the one. He's not the one. They finally get the ruddy little good-looking shepherd kid to come in. And God tells Samuel, I'm not looking for what he looks like on the outside. I'm looking at his heart. Do you appreciate everything we've talked about so far is about our heart? That's who's in this kingdom. This is where we started. This is where we will finish Friday night. And if we become that person, it's going to transform our life, and we're going to do things. We're going to, as we've talked about tonight, practice activities of personal devotion. And God help us to be good at that. One of the most poignant pictures, and I'll throw this out and then we'll be finished, in the Scriptures to me, in all the Scriptures, is after God promises David to build him a house, to make him a dynasty. And I don't know if you ever paid much attention to this. This is 2 Samuel chapter 8. David goes into the tabernacle and prays to God. But the statement is made very succinctly that David went in and sat down. And it is a picture of intimacy that you and I would do well to emulate. David was the man he was. He did the things that he did. He was, in many ways, the foreshadowing of the Messiah, not just as the king and the ruler and the chosen one, but because of his heart. I believe he was a man probably very much like what Jesus is asking us to be in this sermon. And that intimacy, who am I, God, that you would choose me to be your ruler? Here he is sitting down. As a friend talks to him, who am I, God? But when he finishes, he says, God, please make this happen so that you might be glorified. That's the picture that we're after. God, help us to accomplish it in our life. Thanks for your attention this evening. We will start with verse 19 tomorrow night and talk about laying up treasures in heaven. And so I hope you'll be here and take a look at the end of that chapter. If you are subject to the invitation tonight, if we could help you at all, we invite your response while we stand and sing.